If you want to take out your Bible and open up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As Brent started the book last week in terms of talking about the improvements of what you see, the themes that come through the book of Hebrews about things being better. If you think about the old covenant and you thought it was wonderful, if you were a Jew or an Israelite and that was your pride, you realize Jesus has come and he is superior, he is better, and specifically last week to talk about here's Jesus who's greater than any of the prophets. You can compare him to anybody you want to, and he will overshadow all. Then you think about how the book begins. God, what a way to start. He says, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and you think about if you look at the Old Testament prophets, they're not all the same size. You compare Isaiah 66 chapters with Obadiah, just one chapter. You go many different portions, many different situations at hand, and yet to notice here it was. And it wasn't always the same exact way. Some directly inspired, some through visions, some through events that take place. Then, verse 2, he says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And whenever you start realizing that the voice that we are listening for is the voice of God's Son, listening for Jesus, to go, I kind of get amazed when you think about the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus, and here he is, and he's transformed before them in a way that is like nothing else they had ever seen. And as they get up there, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter, of course, not really knowing what to say, makes a statement. You ever do that in your life? You're not sure what you should say, but you go ahead and talk, and then you go, maybe it'd been better if I didn't. But Peter says, Lord, we'll make three tabernacles. We'll make one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And at that point in time, Jesus' father has a statement to make. He says, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not Moses. Not Elijah. Listen to Jesus. If you want to know how this falls of going, Jesus is the voice to listen to. It doesn't mean what Moses wrote isn't right. It doesn't mean what Elijah did was wrong. He's just saying, you need to see Jesus as far superior to all these others. Then you come here in verse 2. He says, through whom also he made the world. It's interesting how it just throws that out there. Almost kind of reminds you of the book of Genesis when it talks about he made the heavens and like, oh, by the way, he made the stars too. Just like he did that too. Sure. Then you come here to verse 3. He says, and he, talking about the Son of God, he is the radiance of his glory. Anybody in here old enough to live in a building where you had an old radiator for heat? And to realize, here's all this heat that comes off of the radiator is whether it had oil running through it that's been heated or whether it had steam that was running through it. And here was this radiator. And to go, the closer you got, the hotter it got, if it worked properly. And to think through it and go, here's Jesus. What does he radiate? The glory of God. Now think about that for a minute. If you're going to be in Jesus' presence, there's something you are always going to see. You are always going to see the glory of God. Now, you might think about a passage like Romans chapter 3, where it talks about, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And how is Jesus different? He never sinned, so what do you know he didn't fall short of? He's the radiance of the glory of God. Now, we're going to do a little bit of turning this morning. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'll give you just an example of this. And I'm going to double dip on John this morning. John chapter 11. Look at verses 3 and 4. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He says, the one whom you love, and this is the word for phileo love. Later on, just a couple verses down the line, it's going to talk about that he loved him, and it's going to use the agape word. It's interesting how this kind of love was both ways. It was a tenderness, but it was also a sacrificing. And realize what an interesting way to talk about it. And so they send word, Mary and Martha do, to Jesus. It says, he whom you love is sick. Then, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He says, this sickness isn't going to end in death. And the reason he says that is because of what? How will it end? It's going to glorify God. And in the end, it's even going to glorify who? Jesus, the Son of God. So you see this laid out. Of course, what do you know happens to Lazarus? He dies. And then Jesus waits around a few days before he ever goes to Bethany, which is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's not as if this is some far off distance. Then look down much further in the chapter. Look at verse 39. Here they are. They've come to the tomb. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, sounds pretty simple, right? But it is a large stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And you go, what's her initial response to Jesus' command? Practical?
Likely?
She still believes he's dead. And you think about here the hesitation to do what Jesus actually says, right? And I'm glad that Richard said it this way. It's very practical to think, are you sure this is what you want us to do? I mean, it's really gonna smell. Like, we haven't been there to put the oils and things on him the way maybe in recent times. But notice verse 40. Look at how Jesus responds to this. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Seeing the glory of who Jesus is, what does it hinge upon? Belief. Isn't it amazing? Does it amaze you that you see the awesomeness of Jesus, and yet someone who has no faith, what do they see in him? Foolishness. They see nothing. And yet here's the book of Hebrews saying he is the radiance of the glory of God, but it only affects you if you will simply believe and trust. Now, you know what's going to go on to happen here, I think. You notice verse 40? He says, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So what is this idea of hesitating about following Jesus' command to remove the stone really about? Are you really going to believe me here or not? And like was brought up, it seems very practical not to remove the stone because of what's going to be there. But you got to get beyond what's practical and go, what did Jesus say? He already said this is going to end in glory. Now, they weren't there to hear that statement back in verse 4. But now to go, I already told you what's going to happen. It's not going to end in death. But there, you have some responsibility in this. Just remove the stone. And they do. Jesus prays to his Father. And then notice verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth. Don't you appreciate the English having to really hammer that out in a unique way? we don't have a whole lot of English words for what dead people do, right? And for obvious reasons. He says, Lazarus come forth. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, said to them, unbind him and let him go. What have they just been eyewitnesses to? Resurrection. Jesus' words have power over this creation. Now, you think about it here. He just says three words in the English language. Lazarus come forth. And someone who was dead for 4 days now is coming out of the tomb, even though he's still wrapped up in these grave clothes, and coming toward them. And this is not some scary movie. This is, look at what Jesus does in just three words. And let's just pose this against Jesus being so far superior to us. How many words would it take you to raise somebody from the dead?
Well, because I've heard somebody say if he just didn't come forth, and who knows, perhaps all the dead would come forth.
All right. How many words would it take you? Didn't matter if you stacked all the dictionaries on top of each other. It wouldn't help, would it? What do you see about Jesus? You see power? You see the glory of God? Of what he does when he speaks? Now, you see how this lays out in terms of saying, here's the glory of God being radiated in the midst of his people. And yet if they won't believe, what's going to be hidden from them? The glory of God will be hidden. You consider here, simply say, remove the stone. How often do we remove the glory of God from our lives? Because we don't simply obey the commands that are given. Chuck. Right.
And there had to be some there that did not believe that even though they saw all this with their very own eyes, they still twisted it into something else besides the glory of God.
Right. And you see what, look over at John chapter 12. I'll show you what disbelief does to you. John chapter 12. Look down at verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, talking about Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Not only do they want to put Jesus to death, now they go, Lazarus is even causing people to believe. Look at how far away from the glory of God people want to go. Whenever there's no faith response. They even want to kill Lazarus. Now, and here's why, of course, verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So whenever you really, and this is just one story. We're not going to go through all the gospel accounts here. But going, here's Jesus, the radiation of the glory of God. This is what he radiates. When you get around Jesus, this is what you're going to see. If, are you going to respond out of faith with obedience? He says, now you get to see it, and it has an effect on you. Or you can just write it all off and be unaffected completely. Now, whenever the Hebrew writers are sitting down to put this message in front of these Hebrew people, what is he really giving them a challenge of? You want to see Jesus for who he really is, the radiation of the glory of God? Or do you just want to throw it all away? He says, this is the decision that your life's going to make. Now, you come back over to, well, if you can remember, the next statement after it says, and he is the radiation of the glory of God. The next statement in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is, and he is the exact representation of his nature. The nature of God. The divine nature of God. Now, look over at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Look down at verse 29. So here's Jesus as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's nature. I want to show you what unbelieving people do with the nature of God. We've already seen if you're not going to put faith in Jesus, you won't see the glory of God, even though it's right there in front of you. Acts chapter 17, Paul's in the city of Athens. He's teaching them about all these false gods that are around and teaching them about the unknown God, the one who they're ignorant of. But I just want to pick out one verse, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What typically happens inside of man when you get to things that are about the divine nature of God? What do they want to do with it? Put a value to it? Make an image? Turn it into what they want it to be. Do you ever see people do that with Jesus now? They treat like Jesus is clay and they can mold him into whatever thought or statement they want him to be. And if you notice, was that very prevalent even back in the first century? People were going to take the divine nature of God, holy character. He says, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Even if you take something very precious, even if you sculpted out a stone, and then he puts it the next part of an image formed by the art and thought of man. If you think you can take Jesus and make him into whatever you want, then you have an idol. Can you imagine that even Jesus is turned into an idol? Being pretended like he's something that he is not. Someone in character who he would never do. I tell you, you've probably seen as many things as I have. Where people start to make these statements about, you know what, Jesus is just fine with evil. And you go, how did you ever come to that conclusion? What verse are you pulling this out of? And they go, well, that's just how he is. And you go, what's going on here? Man is trying to shape who Jesus is. And what do they miss out on? You're not going to see the glory of God. And yet here's Jesus, who is the exact representation of the nature of God. Now, real quickly, we'll not spend too much time here. Look back at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll let God tell us what his nature is. Doesn't that seem like the right way to do this? To let God tell us what his nature is? Rather than us try to fill in the blanks with what we want it to be. Now, here's God. This is Mount Sinai. God's already given the Ten Commandments to Moses back in Exodus 20. When you come to this point in Exodus 34, and he brings these two tablets so that God can write on them again, the commands. Exodus 34, look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Here's Moses who's praying to God, and who shows up? God himself. And in the next two verses, God's going to describe himself. Now, if you've ever described yourself, sometimes do we give ourselves a little more credit than we probably should? Do we ever kind of color in the edges with what we'd like them to be? sometimes, hopefully not. But you realize when God tells you who he is, what do you know? It's all true. Now, here's the divine nature of God. Verse 6. Then the Lord, the covenant God, passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the covenant God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And the reason he visits it on the third and fourth generations is because they're still doing the same things that they learned from their parents or grandparents. It's not because you're paying for your father's sins. He makes that very clear over in the book of Ezekiel. But here's what I want you to think about. When you read through those verses, verses 6 and 7, does the life of Jesus fit into every single one of those qualities? Is Jesus compassionate? How many times when you read through the gospel accounts do you hear about the compassion of Jesus? Mark chapter 1, he sees a leper coming up to him, and he's moved with compassion toward him. And the leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Oh, what's he about to see? The glory of God. He's about to see the divine nature of God. And Jesus says, "I'm willing." And he reaches out and he touches him. And what happens to him? Immediately made clean. You mean here's the creator with power over creation? Just by, here's the word just being said. Here's just an idea of compassion. Chuck. Is his nature. And you start looking through here and you think of these other aspects. Gracious. Do you see gracious in the life of Jesus? You just see it page after page as you go through the Gospels, don't you? Then, he says, slow to anger. You see that with Jesus? Over and over again. Abounding in loving kindness. And loving kindness is about covenant love. And if you want the very epitome of these things, all wrapped up together, where do you go? They take you right to the cross, don't they? Isn't that about compassion? He has compassion even on the thief that's beside him. Isn't he gracious? He says, "John, take care of my mother." You realize, here he is, with the power and ability to completely change the situation. But instead, he chooses covenant love because he's going to establish a new covenant. You think about slow to anger. In all these things that he goes through, do you see him respond out of anger to anyone who's there? Not even once. Then he says, once again, in terms of truth, what do you know about Jesus? I am the truth. And so you see this radiance of the glory of God. You see this exact representation of the nature, the divine nature of God in the life of Christ and in his own life. And then to see even about forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He takes care of guilt. Who else can do that? Ever felt guilty about something and somebody says, "Oh, just forget it." Doesn't work, does it? Yet whenever you bring that to Christ, what does he offer? Forgiveness. I can take away your guilt. I paid for it. I can take away your sin and your transgression. It doesn't matter how dark and black it is. He says, "I can take it." And you realize here's the power that had been given to Jesus. Authority to forgive sin. Now, you see these things kind of all wrapped in together. Come back over to Hebrews chapter 1. I wish we had time to really think through. You could go to several other places in the New Testament. And I would encourage you, if you ever want a maybe a unique, eye-opening experience of reading through the gospel accounts, take one of these four different kind of lists of characteristics and keep them right there beside you as you read through the gospel accounts. You can take the one that's in Exodus 34. You can take 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. All these things that it's not. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never ends, rejoices with the righteousness. He says, will not rejoice with unrighteousness. And you go, you start looking through the life of Christ and you see him be the example of every single one of those qualities. It's good, and you'll never see the qualities that are bad in him. And what does it show you? The glory of God. And it shows you the exact representation of the nature of God. Because it just so happens that Jesus is the Son of God. You can take the list over in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How many of those exemplify who Jesus is? Every single one of them. Then even Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 about to become partakers of the divine nature of God. And he lists off these qualities to be added. You look at all those qualities about godliness, about brotherly kindness, about love. You look at every single one of those things, and all they do is go, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. You start looking at Jesus this way, and you start to see, it's like it just becomes unveiled. Here's the glory of God walking among men. Now, in seeing it here, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Holds it all up. What can you throw up in the air and have it not come down? You realize this idea, he upholds. Now, he's not talking about throwing some object up in the air, though, is he? You start thinking about, here are planets that are suspended, suns suspended, orbiting bodies in the universe. He holds it together. We don't have time, but you could go and look through Luke chapter 8. There's four specific stories that it wants to let you know of what Jesus has control over. He starts off by talking about he has control over death. It tells the story of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who has died in the upper room. And Jesus just says to her, child, arise. And she comes back to life. You see people with disease like a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage that's been bleeding. Spent all of her money on doctors, didn't get better, actually got worse. All she does is touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and what happens to her? She's made well to the point where instantly she knows she's made well. You see a story about unclean spirits in terms of, we think of it as a story of Legion, also in Mark chapter 5, and going, here's someone that everyone else is afraid of, but here's Jesus, and he completely heals him, casts out all this legion of spirits out of him, and then they look at Jesus, and what's their response toward him? Please go away from me. Please go away from us. We couldn't handle legion. What are we going to do with you? See, they didn't believe. Look at what was right there in front of them. Because they had no faith response. They're relieved when Jesus gets back on the boat to go across the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that something? How destitute it becomes. Then maybe you think even as part of that story too in Luke 8, as they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side where Legion is, a humongous storm comes across. And the disciples are afraid that they're going to die. This is a storm unlike anything they've seen before. And they have to do what with Jesus?
Have
They go and they wake him up, and their first question is, do you not care that we're dying? Do they not realize who they're with? That should be the real question. And then, of course, all he does is just say the word, the power of his word, and what happens to the storm? Perfectly calm. And you think about that. This is the Son of God that we're talking about. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the power of his word. He stands in control over death, over his creation, over diseases, over sicknesses, over unclean spirits, and it really kind of invites us to say, and what about us? Does he reign over us? Do you see who he is? Then notice where it goes next in verse 3. He says, when he had made purification of sins. Now, think about that for a moment. Do you appreciate that this is in the past tense? When he had made, not, let me tell you about what he's going to do. Well, this is what he did. So here he is, when he had made purification of sins, and if you want to go back in time, you think about like John 1:36, or whenever John realizes who Jesus is at his baptism, the next day, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He says, and when he accomplished that, when he had been crucified, when he had been raised up, he says, he had made purification for sin. He says, purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Hebrew writers are saying, do you want to know about the one who sits at the right hand of God? And by the way, just in common thought in the first century, if you sat on the right hand was the hand of power. And Jesus even said it himself. He says, you want to see the power of God? Then who had you better be focused on? You better be focused on Jesus. And to think, and yet if you don't focus on him, what are you forfeiting? Everything good. You're not going to see the glory of God. You're not going to experience walking together with the divine nature of God that we've been called to be partakers of in 2 Peter 1. He says, and you won't understand who is in full control by the word of his power. Now, I'm going to go to later on in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look down at verse 11. This tells you a little bit about the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews too. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When you read that passage, does it sound like the temple in Jerusalem is still standing? It sounds like it, doesn't it? It doesn't say, in former times, the priest used to stand daily, does it? It's telling you, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Book of Hebrews is probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Just from the language that you find all through the book about these things. But notice what else is here. He says, what they did could never take away sin. Verse 12. But he, speaking to Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, got to do what? Sat down at the right hand of God. Anytime you look through the New Testament and you see this statement brought up about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, there should automatically be a flag that goes up in your head of going, he's seated there because of what? What has he dealt with? Sin has been completely dealt with. The question is, are you going to come to him as your sacrifice? Because the only reason he gets to sit at the right hand of God is because sin has been dealt with. paid for in full, but you only get to see the glory if you believe and respond faithfully to what he desires, to share in this divine nature of God. You can look to Jesus as your perfect example. So, notice the next statement, verse 13. He says, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Sound like it's going to be hard? He's just waiting. It's going to happen. He just has to say it. Then verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you've been set apart as holy, and you're going to respond to Jesus, to sharing his divine nature, to believe in him so you can see his glory, what happens to you? Not only do you get set apart as holy, because all the sin's been dealt with, and if you take away all the sin, what are you left with? Go ahead and say it. It's the right word. Perfection. We've been made perfect. It doesn't mean we don't need refinement in this. But before God, we stand as perfect by the blood of Christ. Now, you see this picture as it lays out. And if you notice the quotations here, sat down at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Those are quotations out of Psalm 110. They're going to be quoted all the way through the book of Hebrews. Because now Jesus sits at the right hand of God as the high priest like Melchizedek. And you see these things just through and through the book. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. So when it talks about when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You go, look at what he can deal with if we'll just come to him. Then verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than them. He says, and now that here's where he is. If you remember on earth, it talked about him being made a little bit lower than angels. And he's going to talk about that more in chapter 2 of Hebrews. So we'll kind of leave that for there. But now that he sits at the right hand of God above all the angels, he even talks about much better than you. He doesn't just say he's better. He says he's much better. And as you start to kind of contemplate this together, think of stories from the Old Testament. Mighty stories about what God sent his angels to do. I always kind of think about 2 Kings 19:35, where God sends the angel of the Lord, and the camp of the Assyrians is there, and Hezekiah is king over Israel, and now he turns to God, and in one night, this angel of the Lord slays 185,000 warriors. One angel. And where does Jesus stand compared to angels? Much better. I can't get my finger high enough. But you realize this picture. And in seeing these things together going, he's become much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And I want to show this picture to you before we get done. And we'll kind of close out with this. Look over at Revelation chapter 5. I want you to see this picture. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 11. Revelation 5 is about Jesus the overcomer, the Lamb of God, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, promises there. And seeing this picture as now he takes his place there at the right hand of God, and then all of a sudden, as soon as he takes this scroll that's written on the inside and out that nobody else could write because nobody else was worthy, he's the only one who's worthy. No angels were worthy. No other man was worthy. No prophet. No father. No one except for Jesus who's overcome. And in seeing this picture, there's these four living creatures who are all aware. They have eyes in front and behind, around and within. They see everything. And what they have to say about God is, he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And after all these things take place, as soon as Jesus takes this book, the people, the 24 elders that are there, the four living creatures that are there, they say, worthy is the Lamb to take the book and to break the seven seals. For he is worthy. He says, because by his blood he purchased men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 11. Then I looked, and here's John, the very John who spent 3.5 years with Jesus on earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures, that's the four living creatures, and the elders, there were 24 of them around the throne of God. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, myriads is a big fancy word for it, was so many we couldn't count. If you want to put it in English, it'd be like an infinities of infinities. Hang on. Here they are. I hear all these voices. What do they have to say about Jesus, who is now seated on the throne? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What do the angels have to say about Jesus? He is worthy in a way that we cannot touch. Then, verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What do all created things know about Jesus? He is the one that is worthy of blessing and honor. Glory and dominion. He says, we follow what he says. And how long is that going to last? Forever and ever. Hallelujah. Now, then verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, so be it. They are right. What the angels say is right. What all creatures, great and small, say is right. He says, and the elders, what's the response? Fell down and worshiped. This is the Son of God. And to realize, he is the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. By his word, it holds everything together. What an introduction to the book of Hebrews. And this is who we're going to explain to you for the rest of the book of Hebrews. Makes me curious. What's coming next? All right. Well, next week, Brent will be back with you. Have a good week.